We're going to be reading verses 10 through 12. If you're following along in the Bible that's in front of you, it'll be on page 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. This is one of the most familiar stories from the book of Genesis, Jacob's dream. And as we come to it, let's ask the Lord to grant us grace to understand. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence. And we ask, O Father in heaven, knowing that we must have your Spirit to discern what you've given to us, we pray that you would shine your light on this, your word. O Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, and your word is truth. Hear us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Friends, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. This is the living and abiding Word of God, and may He bless it to our souls. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In 1976, a man in search of truth wrote the lyrics to an iconic rock song, Carry On, Wayward Son. Now, as soon as you hear that word wayward, you might think, oh, great, this is just the classic rock rebellion motto. And the word wayward certainly implies that. However, if you listen to the lyrics, the song is actually a confession of a man who knows he isn't wise, who knows he's subject to blindness and folly, and peace, though he searches for it, yet escapes him. And with those thoughts in mind, you might say, well, interesting, this guy has a sense of sin. He's calling himself wayward, but he's still encouraging himself in a pursuit of peace. And wouldn't you know it, by God's grace, the writer of that rock anthem, Kerry Livgren, keyboard and guitarist for the rock band Kansas, was converted to Jesus Christ 3 years later. The Lord moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Well, God's mysterious ways are also on display in this text, because Jacob right now is the poster child of a wayward son. He's a trickster, a cunning deceiver, a man who was willing to dupe his own father as long as mama would take the fall for it. And now, because of Jacob's sin, along, of course, with the protective concerns of his parents, Jacob is on the run. He is heading to find a wife among his mama's family, but he's also fleeing from Esau's fury. And knowing Esau's nature, that is a frightening thing. Now, as Jacob left, the blessing, deceitfully received, was spoken again, this time on purpose or out in the open. Isaac, recovering from his folly and focusing on God's promise, declared the promises to Jacob back up in verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. But there was no indication that Jacob embraced God's promises. In fact, nothing in Jacob says to us that he's come to a sense of sin, that he now seeks the way of peace, that he wants to walk uprightly. He is wayward and without recognition. And now he's on his own. Mama isn't there to protect him. Daddy isn't there to tell him the truth. No one is present to guide him, assure him, comfort him. He's isolated, homeless, threatened, headed to the great unknown, and surrounded by darkness. Sounds pretty depressing. But into the darkness, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, shockingly comes near. Brethren, this is a story about God's grace to the wayward. And in it, I want you to see four things. First, astonishing grace. The text starts blandly in verse 10 with a travel report. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, by the way, that's not a short trip. It's over 400 miles. But Moses isn't interested in giving us all the travel details. He just zeroes in to one place, one particular night, when Jacob was about 60 miles in, probably about day 3. And that night, verse 11, he came, Moses says, to a certain place. Moses literally calls it the place 3 times in verse 11. There, amidst the journey with many places, this is a unique place. Why? Because of what happens, or better, because of who shows up. While Jacob lays his head, not on a pillow, but a stone, that's a pretty rough way to sleep, the ground for a bed and a stone for a pillow, but somehow he still slept anyway. And while he slept, he dreamed. And the dream is conveyed in a startling way in verse 12 with 3 markers of surprise. You might easily pass by that word, behold, as you read it in the Old Testament, but that's always a word to grab your attention. Something shocking is happening, something that demands that you look and listen. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. Now, ladder is the traditional translation. But the noun used, only used here, is related to a verb that means to cast up a mound. Indeed, it's likely related to an Akkadian word, which means steps. So most likely, this is not a ladder, but a stairway. A series of steps, like a ziggurat. That's how the temples in the period were constructed, with stairs ascending. Exactly the kind of thing that they would have built at Babel. If it was just a ladder, it's going to have a hard time with angels ascending and descending. How would that work? It's got to be broader than that. But in this case, unlike Babel, no man was building something to reach up to heaven. On the contrary, behold, God was coming down. God is manifesting his presence and attentive care. For at the top of this ladder or stairway, verse 12, it reached to the heavens, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And verse 13, then a third, behold, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant God, he stood above it and said. Now just stop there before we get to what he said. Try to get the shock of the text. Jacob is not a man seeking God. He's not a pilgrim. He's not a man walking with God. He's not even a prodigal on his way back to God. Yes, he had heard his father speak of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, in the blessing, but it's pretty obvious that Jacob's thoughts about God are minimal at best. Jacob is a man looking out for himself. He is not a good guy. He's doing whatever he can to survive. Nevertheless, before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad, God's word of electing grace was spoken concerning him. The older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Jacob is the one God chose. Jacob is the one upon whom the Lord set his love. And that choice of Jacob has been front and center in the previous debacle with Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau. Now, Rebekah had embraced what the Lord had said, though she thought God needed a little help in keeping his word. Isaac eventually did wake up and speak God's word to Jacob. But God's choice as of yet has not played out in God's call to Jacob. Yes, Jacob heard the promises, but thus far, they're just words to him. They're unconsidered words. But when Jacob was off by himself, with no thought of God and no pursuit of God, and only headed to Haran because his mama said it was a good idea to escape Esau and find a wife, in this place, in the middle of nowhere, the Lord came down to Jacob. The wayward, Yahweh spoke. It is totally astonishing. Why talk to Jacob? Why would God Almighty, a holy God, come to meet with him? He is the most unlikely recipient of a divine visitation. And yet to him, the Lord comes. And as Yahweh is standing above this stairway to heaven, as he utters his voice to Jacob while angels are moving up and down, what is Jacob to understand? Well, one simple thing he is to grasp is this. Yahweh is near. And he is near, not as we would expect with a word of rebuke. He is near in mercy. The Lord was distant in Jacob's thoughts, but the Lord isn't distant at all. Further, Yahweh isn't confined to a place where Jacob's believing parents lived. The Lord isn't limited by our conceptions of him, brethren, as though God needs to be invited to show up. You don't just ask God to come, and only then will he come. Yahweh is sovereign. Yahweh can show up whenever, wherever, and to whomever he please. This is how John 3 will describe it, as Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. We hear the sound of it, but we don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. This is exactly how the risen Lord Jesus could burst into Saul of Tarsus's life unsought and uninvited on the road to Damascus, totally taking Saul, or Paul as we call him, by surprise. Saul wasn't a good guy. He was more than a deceiver. He was a killer. But to him, Jesus came down. And friends, in the same manner, the Lord has suddenly revealed himself and spoken to a recalcitrant sinner like Jacob. This, beloved, is astonishing grace. God invades Jacob's life. God comes at his own initiative. And God dictates here how access to him will be granted. This dream, with its glimpse of a stairway to heaven, is not about Jacob craving some access to God. God is bringing access to Jacob. Do you understand? Babel got it wrong. Man doesn't make his way up to God because man is corrupted by sin and cannot regain access with God. You remember the image in the garden? The Lord kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword. That is an arresting picture of man's separation from God and something of the cost of coming close. Death be to man if you approach a holy God. So how can a fallen man full of misery and sin ever be reconciled to God? Only one way. God must come down. God meets with us. God is pleased to reveal himself. And without that astonishing mercy, we would all be lost. Already we're getting a hint of the significance of Jesus' words to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Jesus says, "On the Son of Man, these angels of God ascend and descend." In other words, Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, and in him God has come down. We didn't ask God for the virgin birth. We didn't think up the idea of Emmanuel. But the Word, who was with God and was God in the beginning, he came down. He took flesh and dwelt among us. That is astonishing grace. And why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins. Right here, the Lord is pursuing a rotten character, Jacob. And because of what the Lord says and does, this crafty deceiver who lives by his own wits, he will be changed. But the change starts with God showing up. And think of that. When is the Lord pleased to invade Jacob's life? What's the situation? Jacob is tasting the ruin of his relationships. He's sent away from all that he's ever known. He's sunk in a mess. But into that mess, God comes close. Indeed, don't you find it interesting that the Lord shows up when Jacob is sleeping? It's as though the Lord wants to reinforce to Jacob, you are totally passive in this situation. You haven't done anything to warrant my mercy, and you aren't doing anything right now. This whole interaction is about surprising grace. My friends, have you been surprised by grace? I'm not asking you if you've had dreams of a stairway to heaven. I'm asking if in a season of darkness, of gloom, if you've looked at your life and the wake of the mess of sin that you have made, and then found God come near. Have you experienced a cloud of darkness and then suddenly the Lord invaded with his light? Have you realized that you've done nothing to deserve this divine intervention? You were blind and deaf and dead and doomed. But God. How did Jesus put it to Zacchaeus when he came to the place? Interesting, Luke 19, the place, the tree where Zacchaeus was standing. And he called him. Jesus met with him, and then he would say, note the words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Who does the seeking? Who takes the initiative? Who is the mover and shaker? It's God himself, brethren. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is the one who seeks the stray. The Lord is the hound of heaven who pursues us. And what else does his pursuit communicate? What he's saying, and Jacob will later figure this out, Yahweh will be my protector. You know Psalm 91, the Lord will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. Jacob will yet have many lessons to learn in the school of God's grace, but he's learning right here, while he's on the run, of God's providential care. Jacob is off on a journey where he can't see the outcome. But God's astonishing declaration is, "I will attend to you. My angels will protect you." And that leads to a second thing. Not just astonishing grace, but audacious grace. Now, the word audacity means to be bold or daring, or it can mean to be seemingly reckless or act unconventionally. And the word has quite a history in literature. Shakespeare uses it several times. Victor Hugo uses it in The Hunchback of Notre Dame to convey unconventional behavior. Tolkien uses it in The Hobbit, as Gandalf describes Bilbo. He says that Bilbo is a most excellent and audacious hobbit. That is, Bilbo does things that would shock you, things that seem completely out of character with a little hobbit. This little being, without the fire of a dwarf or the wisdom of an elf or the cunning of a man, he surprises you. Well, men can be audacious, boldly acting or arrogantly thwarting convention. But here I want you to think about the audacity of God's grace. Now, this is an audacious point because I'm daring to say that God acts unconventionally. Now, I have to qualify this. I don't mean that God ever acts out of character. He doesn't. God is perfect, holy, and righteous. There's no darkness in him at all. There is no flaw in him. All of his ways are justice. There's no iniquity with God. But the audacity here is that God thwarts what we would expect. He overthrows our conventions. God is not a man. God doesn't do what we would do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Well, how does that happen in this text? Well, think of it. Grace to Jacob. Is there any guy who should get God's privileges, especially Jacob? Here's how one puts it. If you were God, if you and I were God, you would have no track with this lying, scheming, low-down, self-serving mama's boy. He's a chump. How can God be gracious to such a slime ball? Doesn't it stir some level of offense in you? Grace to him? I think here of Corrie Ten Boom, precious lady striving in the 1940s in Holland to hide Jews with her family. She wanted to honor Christ as the Nazis treated people like garbage. But she was seized and imprisoned and forced into a concentration camp with its malnourishment, abuse, shadows of death everywhere. Corrie would end up getting out alive by God's grace, but not her sister. And oh, to see the grief of one you love shrivel up and die. It was so hard to cling to Jesus in those chilling days. But the hardest thing came after her freedom. I've told this story before, but it serves the point. Corrie was back in Germany to talk to a defeated people about God's forgiveness. She spoke of this amazing God who takes our sins and hurls them into the depths of the sea, that our crimes would be covered in Christ. They are truly gone. Your sins are gone. But after she finished speaking, there was a man who began to make his way to the front. Corrie immediately recognized him. He was one of the guards in the camp where she and her sister were interned. Instantly, the memory came back of being forced to strip down naked and walk in front of this man. She remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt, an instrument of terror that wasn't just for show. Corrie froze. He was coming now to speak to her. What would she say? How should she respond? This man had been a perpetrator against her, causing her unspeakable suffering. He ought to be shot. He deserves the place in the lowest of hells. She knows the horror of his crimes. She remembers him. But he didn't remember her. He just knew she referred to Ravensbrück, where he was a guard, and he came to say that he was a guard there. But then he said this: since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from you, Fräulein. His hand came out and he said, will you forgive me? How would you handle that? Because if you're honest, isn't there something in your soul that rages against the evil of this man? Wouldn't there be burning just to bludgeon him, that lightning would strike him, that the hole would open up in the floor and swallow him, that he would be caught on fire, he would be struck dead because of his sins? Corrie, fighting through the shock, paralyzed for a moment with stillness, she did the most difficult thing she forgave. She shook his hand because she understood the truly audacious thing was not that she would say, I forgive you, but it's that God forgave this man in Christ. My friends, this is what God has done for us. We are low down, rotten, filthy sinners. Search your hearts. Don't just remember the things that you've done. Just think about your thoughts, your imaginations, the inclinations of your heart. Have you ever had the thought, I have, if other people knew the evil of my thoughts, which I don't voice, thankfully, you wouldn't even want to be around me. You would run from me. But God does know that. God sees the very core of who we are. He doesn't just see our dirty deeds. He sees the depth of the corruption of our hearts, the level of our inclinations. But what has happened to us in Christ? His grace has sought us in spite of us. His audacious grace has gripped our souls and drawn us to Him in love. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to His feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me His praise should sing. If you aren't shocked, staggered, blown away by the scandal of the grace of God coming to your soul, I tell you, friend, I don't know that you understand what grace is. How can it be that I should gain? But the Lord will call Himself the God of Jacob. He shows audacious grace. See, thirdly, abounding grace. Starting in the middle of verse 13, we have the content of God's grace to Jacob. And what these verses contain is really a rehearsal of God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, this is a rehearsal almost word for word from Genesis 13, where the Lord spoke to Abram before he changed his name, after Lot left him. And the Lord was giving reassurance to Abram of the things He had said in the previous chapter, Genesis 12. But for Jacob, though his father Isaac had spoken the covenant blessings to him, this is the first time he hears from the Lord Himself. And at this point in the narrative of Genesis, there's a real shift in the focus. Though Isaac will live another 40 years, we'll only hear of him one more time, and it's at his death. And likewise, Jacob will never see his mother Rebekah again, and Moses will only mention her burial. The narrative is now focused on Jacob, and Moses is saying all the promises of God are really hanging on this man. The Lord is conveying old promises in a new situation, connecting past to present. And you hear that in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, the stairway, and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Yes, Jacob is alone in the country and far from his family, but he's not far from his family's God. Yahweh has walked with Abraham and Isaac through the trouble before this. His character hasn't been altered. He saved those sinners by His grace and brought them through their uncertainties, and now He comes near to Jacob. What's the point? The God of the past is the God of the present, because God doesn't change. And then the promise is unfolded in four parts, four I wills. First, a place, verse 13. This land, Jacob, on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now, the land seems very threatened right now because Jacob is leaving the land. But the promise of God hasn't changed. The promise rests not on Jacob's wanderings, but on the wisdom and power of God. And if you're Moses' audience, that's really important because they were in Egypt. That's not the promised land. And they were brought out. And then they're waiting on the plains of Moab to go into the promised land. They're still not in the land. And the Lord is saying, it's all about my power. Second, there's a people or seed in the promises. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Now, at this point, again, that promise seems very unlikely. Not only is Jacob without a child, he doesn't even have a wife through whom he might get a child. But God's promises will be achieved because God says, I will do this. There's a place, there's a seed. Third, there's a prevailing plan or a program. Not just a seed that spreads out in all directions, verse 14, west, east, north, south. But then the Lord also says, in you and in your offspring, or better, in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the third time explicitly that this promise has been given. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 22. It was given to Isaac in Genesis 26. And now it's given again to Jacob. And friends, this has a glorious messianic component. In a future seed, singular, of Jacob, all the earth's families, all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues will be blessed. How is that going to be possible? Because the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, will be born of a virgin. His name is Emmanuel, Jesus, who will save his people of the nations from their sin. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, salvation will come. And that salvation means every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places will come to us. Such will be the blessing that those of all the nations can sing, not just Father Abraham, but Father Jacob. Now, I know that's not a song, but it could be. Jacob, the man saved by grace, the man who responds to God's grace with faith, he is our father. All who are of faith are connected to him. Are you of faith? Do you trust in Jacob's greater son, Jesus Christ? If you do, these blessings are yours. And then there is this promise of Yahweh's presence. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Nothing steadies a trembling soul more than the marvel of these words. God Almighty, the covenant Lord, say, I will be with you. I will not leave you. When Moses was later frightened to go before Pharaoh, what was the assurance? I will be with you. When Moses was dead and Joshua was to lead God's people into the land, what was the assurance? Just as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. When David is dying and he commits the kingdom and the building of the temple to Solomon, what's the assurance? David tells his young son, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord, our God, even my God, is with you. Or about the apostles. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to send them out with the gospel, and they don't carry the physical presence of Jesus with them. But what's the assurance? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you may be thinking, well, I'm not a patriarch, and I'm not a hero of the faith, and I'm not an apostle. So what does God say to me? In the face of all your fears and what threatens you, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or how about those benedictions that we make sure you look up and listen to? Romans 15, may the God of peace be with you. Romans 16, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brethren, we have a with you God, and that gives stability. In uncertain times, it means comfort in chaos. It means security when the future seems shaky. We have a rock to stand on, an all-prevailing God who is with us and keeps us. These promises are a display of abounding grace. I will, I will, I will, I will. Do you get a sense of a God who gives and gives and gives? And doesn't the abounding nature of that grace shine to us all the more brightly? When God lavishes His love upon us by giving His own Son to save our soul, that we would be brought into the heavenly company, that we would be united to Him, the seed that we, the redeemed of north, south, east, and west, would come into the kingdom of God. That is overwhelming. We, like Jacob, have done nothing to receive this blessing. but blessing comes like a waterfall on our heads. You remember Romans 5:20? And it'll be like 5 years before we get there in the morning. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin literally abounded, grace abounded all the more. Abounding grace. Finally, see with me, awed by grace. Jacob now wakes up. He's wide-eyed and stupefied. Verse 16, surely, he says, the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Now, Jacob probably embraced the general idea, which most people do, that God is everywhere somehow, that God sees all, knows all, he's around doing things. But have you noticed people have those thoughts and then they still seem to think that God is distant, unknown, and not attending to me? But right here, Jacob understands there's a difference between God's omnipresence, his everywhere presence, and a special revelation or visitation of God's nearness. No, God cannot be confined to one place, but he is at times pleased to dwell uniquely, to come close in covenant mercy at particular moments in particular places. Jacob thought he was all alone. But suddenly his eyes are open to the supernatural, to the prevailing presence and protecting power of God. Jacob, we could say, didn't know God. He had no experimental acquaintance with God. But now he sees that God knows him, that God has come close to him. Indeed, Jacob is seeing that the meeting point of heaven and earth is in this moment. And he's recognizing this is a sanctuary, a holy place. So in fear of the presence of God, by the way, God's nearness doesn't bring a flippant familiarity. It brings a staggering sense of reverence or smallness before the greatness of God. When angels show up in the Bible, what do people do? When they have a sense of the supernatural. Hey, buddy, I know you. No, they drop down like dead men. When John is confronted with the risen Christ, he falls as though dead. The greatness of God overwhelms the sinner because it brings a sense of the majesty of all heaven. And then Jacob exclaims, verse 17, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob is saying, to me, God has been revealed, and it's as though this is the very spot that is the entryway to heaven itself. This is sacred ground. And he consecrates it by setting up a stone for, well, the stone he had for a pillow, and putting it as a pillar and anointing it with oil. God had stepped out of the realm of the unseen to have contact with him. And that can only happen by his grace. In the Old Testament, we know there will be more shadowy moments like this, where heaven and earth seem to meet. There will be a moment at Mount Sinai where God comes down. And that's a holy place. There will be a moment in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is built and the glory cloud fills the place. And likewise, 1 Kings 8, when the temple is built and the glory cloud fills the place. Other moments could be mentioned, but they all look to a day when God will meet with man at God's initiative, when the very gate of heaven is manifested. And brethren, this is the true significance of Jesus' comment to Nathanael in John 1, that he is the one upon whom the angels are ascending and descending. What's Jesus saying? I am the gate of heaven. I am the access point between heaven and earth. I am the way to the Father. I am the only meeting place for a man to have fellowship with God. Do you know Jesus Christ? He is the door. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd that makes entry for the sheep possible. There is no other way to have nearness with God except through Jesus Christ. Yes, God is everywhere present, but if you want God's nearness, you must have Christ. Jacob is getting just a little taste of that, of God's willingness to meet with sinners And it overwhelms him. Do you know what we're doing tonight as we come to worship? I know this looks like a drab building on the inside in many ways. You know, we've got these types of ceiling tiles that cause us trouble when water shows up. We've got carpet that's old now, probably needs to be replaced. You might have found a few holes in a chair that you're sitting in. But do you know what's really happening? We are entering heaven through Jesus Christ. This is heaven and earth meeting in the midst of worship. And what it ought to do is both thrill you and give you a sense of reverential awe that God would meet with me. Jacob responds to this dream, and we'll close with these thoughts. He makes a vow. Now, Jacob's language in the vow sounds a little bit like a bargain. Yahweh, if you do these things and follow through, then I will worship and serve you. And I've been inclined to that thought for a long time, but upon studying this passage, I really don't think that's the right perspective. Jacob makes a vow, and a vow is an act of worship. The worship of Yahweh from Jacob starts right here. Do you know that this is the first vow made in the Bible? Do you know that this is the longest vow of the Old Testament? Moses is drawing your attention to the significance of these words. This is life-changing. Jacob is still headed to Haran to find a wife, but now the journey becomes a pilgrimage, walking with God. Jacob's got a long way to go in sanctification. But Yahweh is pledging himself to Jacob, and Jacob is responding by pledging himself to Yahweh. He's not calculating whether he'll receive God as God. He's saying, as I watch you, O Lord, unfold your promise, and I return to this land, when I come back, this stone which I have set up for a pillar, it shall be God's house. Indeed, the name change in the place in verse 19 is significant. It was called Luz. That word means turn aside or depart. Or figuratively, it means to act craftily or with cunning. You remember Jacob's name? He's the one who grabs at the heel like a cunning one. But it goes from Luz to, I'll say it the clunky way, Beth-El, house of God. The name change of the place signifies a change with Jacob. This place has gone from a man who tries to trick people to a man who submits to God. Now again, Jacob's got a long way to go. You're going to read of incredibly dumb things that Jacob will do in the pages ahead. But here's the thing I want you to grasp. God's love will not let Jacob go, even when he's doing something stupid. And friends, doesn't that comfort you? Because how many dumb things have you done? Not just today, but throughout your Christian life. It is not the deeds of Jacob that make him acceptable. As we're about to sing, it is thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Brethren, has God's unmerited, totally free, surprising grace made an impression on your soul? Has grace taught your heart to fear? Has grace your fears relieved? Are you astonished by audacious, abounding grace? And do you stand in awe of God? Maybe so. Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel at the kind of God you are, a God who gives grace to sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that grasping something of the blackness of our own heart, that we would see the magnitude of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And having tasted and seen of your mercy, May it be our desire all of our days to walk worthily of your name, to worship you, to make vows to you. For what can we do, O Lord, in view of your stupendous salvation? Father, we pray that our hearts would never be cold to your grace, but we would sing of your praises and marvel over your goodness to us. Father, we ask that you would strike us again with the wonder of grace that is indeed amazing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, would you take your hymn books, and in closing, let's sing together.